You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, Holy Spirit, would you be amongst us? We thank you that when we gather, you are present in our midst. And I just pray that whatever we bring into this time, that it would help to create and forge a deeper rootedness in Christ for us, that we would learn with and from one another to your glory. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So my dad's been in and out of the hospital a lot recently in Atlanta, and part of it is, you know, that it took them a lot of tests to figure out that he had a history with prostate cancer, and that was back, and he was getting ready to get treated for it, but there were all these other complications. And when they did some tests and things, and they realized, oh, it's not just the prostate that's inflamed or enlarged, but it's the bladder, you know, as well. And unfortunately, they uncovered that there was cancer in the bladder that they're now having to begin to treat. But first, there's all these other symptoms coming out from just the fact that the bladder's enlarged and pressing. And so it's just made all of his digestive world so hard for basically this whole year. And but it took them a long time through medical tests to figure it out. And just, you might be just familiar with the fact that our bodies are amazing in that they, when something is kind of wrong or injured or wounded, right, it begins to kind of attack that area in a self-protective mode, right? Like your parts of your body will bring about inflammation, right? But the inflammation's not specifically the problem, it's what the inflammation is treating. So like if you break a bone or something, you'll get inflammation around that. It's your body's reaction to something that is broken, something that needs attention, healing. And so you've probably sprained your ankle or broken a bone or just had or slammed your finger in the door, and you'll get a little bit of inflammation, right? It's not just the pain that you feel, but it's the swelling. And so I was just thinking about this matter of what we experience in a world where there is pain, and what the inflammation of the human heart, so to speak, not necessarily the organ, the heart, but what the biblical term heart is talking about, the center of our being, right? The seat of our affections. When we experience pain, discomfort, loneliness, challenges, there is a way in which something's inflamed, and it usually comes out in different ways, but behind it is things like shame or grief, and why it is hard for us to hope. And I don't want to treat any of these things lightly. I'm going to be doing this for 3 weeks so that we can really kind of dig in, but today will kind of be more of an introduction, and we'll kind of take a new look at where some of these things come from biblically, because I'll need your help and insight in that. But first, just shame being what it is, I try to provide graphics so it's a little more engaging for y'all. So, you know, the inflammation of the heart causing shame and grief as two of the outworkings of that. And so for our purposes, there's a lot of different definitions we could find about things like this, but shame would be, well, let me ask you, how would you describe shame, the feeling of shame? What would be like a good, helpful definition for us? Help me help you. Any ideas?
Anger.
Anger. Yeah. Shame can certainly come out as anger. Yeah. Say again.
Embarrassed.
Embarrassed. Yeah. Oh, yeah. To feel ashamed it's like embarrassment, right? It's like this self-consciousness of, people are judging me or something, right? Yeah. A what?
Unworthiness.
Unworthiness. Yes. Yeah. Just feeling like, yeah, we're no good. I have nothing to offer, right? Like, and we'll talk about this more next week in particular on kind of delineating guilt from shame, right? And, you know, Brené Brown does a lot of work around this. She's a sociologist, and her TED Talks have blown up. She has great books on this kind of matter. But guilt being like, I did something wrong, but shame being, I am wrong, right? It's like at the center of your being. It's like it's a way you perceive your very identity, your very personhood. So I'd say shame is, I want us to think about it like this. It is these things that you've said, and also it's the condition of our consciousness of a rupture. It's the condition in which we live where we're conscious that there's been rupture, namely relational rupture, and that's part of what we'll get into today. So in other words, just like the body would attend to a wound or injury by kind of rushing to bring about inflammation or swelling to kind of protect that organ or that body part. Shame is something that is a response to rupture. And it's the condition we live in. And then grief being, I mean, we all probably know what grief is, but it's kind of the sorrowing over loss. It's something is lost and therefore there is sorrow. And that, you know, obviously that plays out in various ways. It can play out in the grief of losing a loved one who dies. It can be the grief of a missed opportunity that is still stings, right? And still something that you're still mourning. It can be all kinds of things. And all these things aren't always on par with one another in terms of seriousness. And yet in our individual lives, the way shame and grief play out are remarkably personal and internal. And so in a lot of ways, the shame can be that gremlin voice that kind of whispers, you are not enough. And because we are narrative creatures, we all have a story of shame and grief, all of us, no matter our background, no matter what our life looks like currently or has looked like in the past, every human being has the same kind of story of shame and grief. And so obviously in creation, in the beginning, right, when God made the heavens and the earth and put man and woman in Eden, it was meant to be this wonderful, connected, beautiful depiction of relationship. And I don't know if any of you saw the Barbie movie, but you know, that's, it's kind of does a take on creation and fall and what happens in rupture. I'm not going to use that for the whole thing, but just this sense of like, she wakes up every day and it just shows how great everything is, and she knows everybody and is known by everybody, and everything's working right in Barbie land, right? And that's how God intended it to be. And so that we know that from the creation. And I want to draw our attention before we get into, we're going to look at Genesis 3 today, but the last verse of Genesis 2 is this. And I find it very interesting. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I wonder why the author of Genesis felt like it was really important to say, in the original design, God in relationship with humans and humans in relationship with one another, there was a sense of vulnerability in their nakedness, but there was no shame. No shame. Wow. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. They wanted us to know right away. There was this time of, you know, we'll call it the time of innocence or what have you theologically, but, you know, the emotional fulcrum of the rest of the Bible really hinges and turns and rotates on this idea that there was an ought, and now we're living in this gap between how it ought to be and how it is, right? And we want it, just think about it in your own life. There's things, there's goals you have, hopes for yourself individually, for your family, for relationships, for how life ought to work. And the fact is, we usually are bumping up against how life isn't turning out, or a relationship isn't flourishing in the ways that we would have conceived them. And I would just say this is kind of, these are the echoes of Eden. This is Genesis 2:25, that we somehow have a collective and individual memory that there was a time when things worked. Or we live in a world where things, quote unquote, should work. Right? Where there should be an absence of pain, which is why we are repulsed by pain and difficulty, and why we get so frustrated when things don't work out. Which, you know, after however many years of your life, you know, why is it we still can't get used to the fact that things just don't work out? Yeah. Right? And yet we're frustrated by that. And it's because I think within even our DNA, the collective memory we have is that there was a time when shame was not. And now we're living under shame. It has infiltrated everything. And so this is kind of a harbinger and a herald of what is about to come. There was a time where things went well. And then this is setting up that moment when shame enters the world, where paradise is lost. And it's the very famous Genesis 3 passage, where self-consciousness kind of comes into the picture. And so what I want us to do is, I've broken up this scripture into a few different parts. And we're not reading the entire chapter, but the first 12 or so, 13 verses. I want to ask what you guys notice and see if it kind of, see what you can help me draw out. I've jotted down a few things, but I think the collective experience and wisdom in the room may actually help us better than what I've thought about. But here it is. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What are some things, help me point out, what are some things you notice in this text? What kind of comes to mind? What do you see? And it doesn't have to be like deeply insightful. Don't feel pressure.
I was thinking about the "your eyes will be open" part.
Your eyes will be opened. To be naked and unashamed, but now your eyes will be opened.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that is interesting, isn't it? So, like, there's, even in the, you know, the serpent's kind of showing that this fruit would be good. And there's, but there's this sense in which, hey, your eyes don't fully work. Let me help you, right? There's actually help from an outside agent to make sure that the woman and the man can see something new or different. Kind of like the thing that seems desirable, if you actually partook of it, then something would happen for you. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That also hinges on believing that God is not actually as he is, or he actually isn't good, or he's holding out on
them. Yeah. Oh man, is God holding out on me? What a great observation and question. Totally. It's there. It's like, you know, but did God really say this? And, you know, you'll be like God. You'll know, like, God's holding out on you. There's something that he's not letting you in on. And that's that subtle serpent-y hiss there, right? There's something else. And if God doesn't want you to eat this fruit, what else? What else does God know that you don't know? Right? Because that's kind of the promise. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's, yeah, it's a really good
I think what's
observation.
Striking to me was, I've never really thought about this, but, you know, I guess to the extent that the serpent is Satan, there would be, you know, he was an angel. There's this, it made sense to me that he would have sort of an understanding of the concepts of good and evil. But with Adam and Eve right in this moment, having not yet fallen, I've never really thought about the fact that, like, would the concepts of good and evil be intelligible to them? Or, you know, like, it's sort of surprising.
Yeah.
They've only known good. They've only known perfect relationship with God. So when, it's almost like, I'm like, when the serpent says, you'll know good and evil, were they like, what words did you just say? I've just never thought about that before.
Yeah.
But they must have had some understanding of what death was.
Yeah.
Because you couldn't give them the imperative, you will die.
Mm-hmm.
But so it's a different order of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I'm throwing it out there. Whatever order of knowledge is in the prelapse area.
Well, you can tell the child, don't touch the stove, but really until they actually touch it, that, you know what I mean? Like, you're right. There's like this cognitive assent. And then there's like a lived experience of trust.
Right.
And you're right, those aren't necessarily the same. Like, they knew, oh, there was some consequence called death.
There's some, the transgression is equal to some type of loss of knowledge of God.
Hmm. Wait, so the transgression leads to a loss of knowledge.
Unless you die.
Yeah, gotcha.
Would be separation from God.
Separation, yes.
And then, the knowing of the good and evil, then is a different order of knowledge from the awareness of separation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I just think it's deep. The more I think about it.
Yeah. Well, Genesis 1-3. I mean, that's like, you can spend your lifetime studying all the Hebrew and Christian commentary on, and you wouldn't possibly exhaust what is there. It is remarkable. So that's what we need to spend time in Christian community, turning these things over and going, what are the implications of this? Because, you know, that's one of the dangers, right, with being really biblically informed, is we go, yeah, I got that, I know that, right? It's one of the laughable things about getting a master's in divinity. I've mastered God. I got that. I studied all the things, right? It's ridiculous. It's like, we need a fresh lived encounter with God and His Word, and in community. And that's something we'll certainly in the next couple weeks really talk about, how vital community is to a lived experience. Yeah, Gene.
And it's the same. You're saying the same thing is every time we read the Word, we get a new, fresh understanding. That anointing, you know, if you pray before you read the Word, God will give you this anointing. And if you read it over and over and over again, each time you read it, you'll get a different understanding.
Absolutely. Yeah, we have to read God's Word more than once, right? Because you can get different kinds of insights and meanings from it. You can know what it says, and sometimes that can actually blind you to the piercing, heart-rendering truth, right? Like, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, right? Dividing even the soul and the heart. And so God's Word has power that way, for sure. I want to go back to something somebody said. Like, it took an outside voice, this crafty serpent. And notice, have any of you ever been like fooled by like an internet like fake video or fake photo or something like that? And you, what is the feeling you feel when you realize that it was false? It's like, yeah, fool. That's right. I feel like a fool. And that's exactly what, I'm sorry, Ruth. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's like, oh, I should have known. And that's often one of the things we tend to do, parenthetically, and we'll get into this more next week, but like, if we can circumvent, okay, we'll allow pain and disappointment, but we try to like circumvent it as much as possible by, oh, I know, we can become cynical, right? because that protects, that insulates our heart from actually caring enough to be hurt. Because we never want to feel foolish. We want to feel like I'm in the know. I know what's up. I'm engaged. And this happens all the time in church, right? People are like, oh, yeah, I totally know what that scripture is or whatever. And then you're kind of like looking later like, what is that reference? Because we don't want to be seen as foolish. We don't want to be seen as less than or missing out. But I noticed that, you know, this... The serpent is crafty. There's a craftiness. And so I think to fool somebody, as he fools the woman here, is to shame them. It's holding a power over somebody in order to implicate them in a type of a self-condemnation. To be tricked, to be fooled. And you brought up a great point about the woman, you know, the woman having to like, wait, the serpent's kind of insinuating God's holding out on the woman, that there is this like doubt creeps in. Before the fruit's ever taken, you see how there's doubt. Like, wait, did God really say? Ruth?
What is that? Not the serpent more crafty than other beasts of the field that God. Of the tree, you can eat every tree of the garden but the tree of good and evil. Now, I thought he told Adam that.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't tell the lady. That's a waste.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's right. It could have been the game of telephone, right?
I said,
yeah.
You shall not eat of the tree.
Mm-hmm. He did. You're right. And there's a lot of commentary around that idea. Like, yeah, so was it a game of telephone? Was it just something Adam delivered then to Eve? Or was there just such relationship with Adam and Eve and their maker that was also known to her? I mean, it was recorded in one way, right, for Adam to hear it, but was that the only time that was said? Was that clearly, but either way, the woman had knowledge. She was asked to trust God, and now doubt comes in. And what doubt is doubt isn't like a lack of trust, it's just trusting something else,
okay.
Right? So instead of trusting what God says, it's like, well, maybe I need to trust what this creature, this serpent is saying to me, right? This crafty beast of the field. Yes, she does. So yes, she elaborates.
Like her starting to believe that maybe God really is, you know, I don't know, more oppressive than I thought. But
yeah.
Now, on me is unreasonable. And I'm going to articulate that in such a way that makes it easier for me to break it.
Wow. That's a huge insight.
What did she say?
So she was saying that Eve added to what the previously recorded in Genesis 2 prohibition was. God didn't say, don't touch it. And she adds, neither shall you touch it. And I think, is this right? Is it Ginger? Is that right?
Emily.
I'm sorry, Emily. That the...
I got a lot of Ginger friends.
Sorry. that the implication... is that if she's adding to what God said, it's like she's distorting already in order to like justify, this is something God really is holding out because he doesn't even want us to touch it, right? He doesn't, you know, there's something more. And that's what we tend to do. We tend to add to making reasons why we end up doing something, right? We talk ourselves into justifying our behavior even when we kind of know it's not accurate or right or best for us. And so that doubting, and actually I think I did put a, yes. Have y'all ever read the Jesus Storybook Bible? It's a children's paraphrase of the Bible with some artistic renditions, and it's incredible. It's only some of the Bible stories, but it's a wonderful resource. And this is one of from this text. This is what happens. And you brought this up, Emily, wonderfully. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. Right? It's like that doubt has kind of creeped into her mind, and now instead of choosing to believe God and her relationship with God, she's believing something else. this hiss from this serpent, this alternative voice that's ultimately actually telling a different kind of story. And then there's just the idea of knowledge, the promise of knowledge here. We tend to instinctively think information can help us. Like, if I just had more information, I'll think myself out of trouble or out of the trap or out of the difficulty. And obviously, the Christian faith is no enemy of knowledge. We have a reasonable faith, and God cares about our intellectual encounters with His Word. And yet, sometimes we have this way of kind of thinking, if I just read more, have more knowledge and more information, then I'll be able to appropriate it.
Right.
When oftentimes we don't appropriate the knowledge and information we already have, right? We're usually looking for, and this is, we have 12-step or, like self-help books all the time, right? Mm-hmm. Which they're not unhelpful or there's certainly a good reason to be looking into self-help books. And yet, I had a counseling professor, and because I asked him about this when we started having children and stuff, like, what are your go-to, parenting books and things like that? He said, what's interesting is in some of the psychological research, what they found is there might be a correlation between reading parenting books and improving your parenting, but it's not necessarily a causation. He said what they found that's actually probably the cause is the type of person that's willing to read a parenting book will automatically exhibit traits and behaviors of becoming a better parent just because you want to. It's not necessarily the material you're getting. It's the fact that you're attempting something. Does that make sense? So it's not necessarily that information and knowledge always leads to a better outcome. But that's kind of the subtlety here. And I think in the Christian community, some of the communities I've been a part of, especially in the Reformed world, it's like, if you just get your theology right, if you just get the right take on theology, if you say gospel, 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 it's like a hocus pocus spell, and all of a sudden it all will be well. Actually, the Christian faith is an encounter. It's a relationship. Our hearts are way messier than that. We can't just cellophane correct information over top of our kind of broken condition and think that will fix it. We want to adhere to and be faithful to, a loving God who encounters us in the midst of our muck and mire and does redeem all things in Christ. And yet, the information isn't always everything we need. We actually need to appropriate it. And so I'll be referencing in the next couple weeks an author named Kurt Thompson, and he's a Christian psychiatrist who does some really good podcast and authorship work on some of these areas. But one thing that he says is that every human being, all of us, no matter our age, stage, anything, what we actually need, and a lot of this does go back to our earliest experience in the world, precognitive often, is he talks about four S's. These are the needs every human has, four S's: to be seen, to be soothed, to be safe, and to be secure. Seen, soothed, safe, secure. And Eve here is, she's not trusting, to Emily's point, that God really will do those things. There's something, there's the beginnings of rupture that is happening. And actually in developmental psychology, that's exactly what happens with attachment theory, right? Like at some point, an infant, whenever the infant cries, the mother attends to it. And then at some point, maybe mom, that face of warmth and kindness and love will have to say no. And there's this automatic, there's a rupture that happens because there's something in the infant. I want something and I'm not getting it, or I'm not allowed to have it. And this is kind of the roots of that. It's this sense of looking to your creator God and you're not getting what, somehow you have this sense that I need something that God's holding out from me. And so there's a rupture in relationship that's beginning to be seen here. The other thing I was going to say about the knowledge piece is that actually, in my quest to become master of the universe, which is ultimately what all of our idolatry is, it's trying to find some control in a world that often is out of control, or circumstances in our own lives that are not things we're able to curate enough to get the result we want. And that's ultimately what the Bible calls idolatry, which is these coping strategies that we erect in order to satiate our real hunger for an authentic relationship where we're seen, soothed, safe, and secure. That's ultimately what we're all after, every human being, whether you believe in a personal loving God or not, whether you follow a religious path or not. That's what every person actually wants. And then the other thing is that we're starting to see relational rupture, like isolation, right? The servants kind of, they're talking about God, but not talking to God, right? Like, let's kind of cleave these things apart in order to have this conversation whereby she's having to doubt, does God really love me? She doesn't know anymore. Okay, our next passage. We're not going to get through all this, but so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they have this self-conscious awareness. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Anything snap, crackle, or pop to you from this?
How did they know how to sew?
That's a great question, right? Yeah, that's a good question, Gene. I mean, I think they were living in the garden. I think they were meant to cultivate the garden. They were meant to do the work required in the garden. So they probably had affixed some things in the midst of that, maybe even a habitation. We don't really know, right? Because this was in this age of innocence before sin. So it was work without toil, right? It was joyful labor towards a good end, without all the blood, sweat, and tears. What else do you notice?
It took her a long time to actually eat the fruit. Mm. It doesn't say just... Mm. Grabbed the fruit off the tree and took a bite. Mm. Saw. Mm. And then it saw it was good.
Mm-hmm.
Delight to the eyes. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And then she took it and ate it.
Mm.
And gave it to her. I mean, it just seems like a...
Yeah.
A lot. You know, it took her a while, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Finally grabbed the fruit.
Right.
It was pretty deliberate.
Yeah. That's it.
No, absolutely.
Hey, Adam, the point that was made earlier, this repetition of knowing, known, knew, that word just keeps being thrown out in these passages of some type, a way of knowing has mm-hmm. changed, an awareness has changed,
mm-hmm.
that I'm not even sure we fully can.
Yeah.
Our best effort here is faith, that mm-hmm. whatever that order of knowledge was, we've inherited the shadow of it, mm-hmm. like you were saying. So
mm-hmm.
the repetition of knowing and wise, and what was it before the fall, what is it after the fall,
mm-hmm.
and how has it changed the way we process reality, so ourselves and our relationship to reality.
Yeah. Right. No, you're right. There's a framing and an understanding that has, it's the depth of what you're talking about is significant. And you're right. There's something even beyond an articulation in language for us to really get what has changed between the before eating the fruit and then after. That's why I think literarily it's, you know, their eyes were opened. Yeah. And that's obviously saying more than just they were probably had eyelids and were blinking before that. But now there's something different happening. It's like the great Newton hymn, you know, I once was blind, but now I see. It's kind of like we usually in hindsight see something that we didn't see before. And that's obviously of cosmic importance here of what has happened to the human race. Well, I do think there's the narrative was changed by the serpent, right? The story. And then here we have, you know, the false promise of life is coming to fruition, but it's they got more than they wanted out of the bite of that fruit, right? And that's, isn't that just true of so much in life? You know, you're in for an inch, you're really in for a mile. None of us really knows to the extent when we begin an endeavor how far it will take us. And that's for both good and bad. And ultimately, any good story requires a point of crisis, a point of need, a point of realization of there's something that needs to be addressed or rectified or redeemed. And God's gracious in that. And so they find their way to sow figs here, or fig leaves, to create these loincloths. And I think, so the self-consciousness that's involved, they're so aware of themselves. And before they were naked and unashamed, without shame, now they're naked, but they realize they have shame. Shame has just, the wet blanket has come over and just, everything now is different. So it used to be beautiful, now it's something to be to hide. And the hiding, hide and seek with God begins, and that's really the story of the Bible, is hide and seek happening, God continuing. I was with a family this weekend and playing with their kids, and their three-year-old, one of them just loves to play hide and seek, and her name's Gracie, and she's like, let's play hide and seek, and she's running over to, you know, she gets behind like a curtain, like one of these, and she's like, come find me, you know, oops, whoa, there, wow, okay, I didn't know that was going to happen. And I'm like, oh, where's Gracie, you know, and I'm doing the like, is she by the bookshelf, is she behind this chair, where is she, and you hear her going, hee, you know, and, but she's three. And then I finally, and she just loves being found. Well, this is, Adam and Eve begin the hiding, and we don't tend to like to be found by God because it's exposing. They will, you're right. They're without a certain kind of shame in their nakedness, aren't they? Yeah, for sure. And so the fig leaves are all they have left to cope with. And all of us, we're forever sowing fig leaves. That's what most of our lives is spent doing, to cobble together a sense of reputation, a sense of status, a sense of justification for my life matters and I need to show other people that it matters. These are all the fig leaves we wear to try to protect ourselves from actually being vulnerable. And that's what we'll get into next week, is how vulnerability is actually directionally what brings us to hope. If we're only running and hiding, if we're finding quote-unquote solutions, we're actually not going to engage real hope, because we actually have to see what our circumstance actually is and the depth of it. And so, yeah, there's Adam and Eve hiding. And so that's the last passage here of hiding, but we'll pick that up next week. But I do want to end, I don't want us to end there, because our passage doesn't, and the end of Genesis 3 says, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And so this is how, like, Genesis 3, it doesn't end with them just only hiding from God. It ends with God graciously providing a covering, and this is a foretelling, a foreshadowing of what God ultimately is going to do, first in the sacrificial system of this blood from shed animals will be the covering for the sins of Israel. all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, who atones for our sin on the cross, and he covers us. He wraps us in his own loving embrace and self-sacrifice so that you and I no longer have to live in shame. But we're forever going back to the fig leaves because we don't actually trust like Eve didn't trust. Did God really say? Does God really love me? Is his grace and love actually that real? And that's the quandary and the mystery of what we all have to live into every day, in the smallest of details and in the big challenges. So, any last kind of thought as we get ready to depart?
I was just going to say, I've never really noticed at the end, right after he closed them, he says, you know, now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. You know, I always view the sending out, the casting out of the Garden of Eden as like sort of a punishment. But it's preceded by this act of love. And if you think about it, like, if they fall in now, and the danger is they're going to eat of the tree in life and live forever, that would be living forever in a fallen state.
Right.
So it's like sending them out.
There was something gracious about it.
There's hope that there can be a restoration, which I've just never really... Anyway,
I
just never thought about that.
You're right. This is why we need to read the Bible in community. Thank you, Tommy. That's a good word to end on. Let us go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.